It is encouraging to see so many of you back again this evening. We're glad to have you with us, our visitors. We're so happy to see you. And if you would this evening, open your Bibles up to the book of 1 Peter and chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll begin reading at the third verse. Peter writes, saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." And if as we were reading along this evening, you were thinking, that was last Sunday evening's reading. And so that was last Sunday evening's lesson. Remember, I told you, if you were here, that we were just about halfway through. We were looking at this matter of this wonderful mystery concealed in ages past, now revealed to us through men like Paul and Peter and James and others, inspired penmen of the New Testament. And how this wonderful scheme of redemption, now fully available to everybody, had an unusual perspective through the lenses of the prophets of old and the angels themselves. And we spent some time last time looking at what this might have looked like over time from an angel's perspective. But we didn't have time to talk about this from the perspective of the prophets involved. And that really is the bulk of the last of the passage we just read. The point is made a number of times throughout the New Testament that everything that's happened now in Christ, his coming, his life, his manner of living, his manner of teaching, even his teaching in parables, his perfect life and then perfect sacrifice, his death, his burial, and then his resurrection, and later his kingdom to come, all of this was so much a part of New Testament preaching as that preaching depended for foundation upon the prophetic utterances and writings of years past, centuries before, about these very matters. We sometimes have made the point that over 300 times in the Old Testament, you have prophets hundreds of years before the fact laying out the groundwork in principle and giving specific architecture in exact precept as to the very Christ that would come and fulfill these matters centuries later. The sheer number of those prophecies and their fulfillments takes us much past coincidence, much past the possibility of just some happenstance of history. It puts us right square in the middle of the fact and the needs and the absolute necessity of there being a divine hand in all of this. The very hand of God orchestrating the events and prophesying them before the facts to show to all of us later that this was not some kind of accident of nature. Now, this was the plan of God all along, and it was miraculous in its unfolding. It was divine in its purpose. This was God's plan, not the plan of men. And as I say, once again, that is to a large degree expressed and further given weight to concerning by way of the fact that, yes, these prophecies were fulfilled. Of those 300, we could take some time to look back upon the prophets themselves, but we can really narrow it down for our time this evening. We could go back all the way to Enoch, who's described as a prophet in the book of Jude. We could go all the way back to the time of Moses, who was a prophet and prophesied that, yes, one would come like unto him, whose voice the people must hear in the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy. We could go back to the almost 100 occurrences of these prophecies in the Psalms, like the 22nd, where we have a picture of one whose hands and feet are being pierced. A psalm which begins with the very words Jesus expresses from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? But let's instead focus on the book of Isaiah. Because of the over 300 prophecies, about 100 of them are from this one book, this one author, which prophecies go back as far as 700 years before the time of Jesus' life on this earth. Now, to put that number in perspective, in just a few weeks, we're going to be celebrating like nobody has celebrated in this country. 250 years of independence. Oh, what a time that will be. If you like loud noises, that's the day for you, July 4th, 2026. If you don't like loud noises, put your earplugs in and hide out for a while because it's going to get loud. And why? Because 250 years have come and gone and we're still here. Well, you multiply that almost by three, and you've got the expanse of time taking you before Jesus' birth to the time of Isaiah. I just say that to make the point. We're talking about a large expanse of time, a long time. Even those of us who are a little long in the tooth these days, still, 700 years sounds like a long time. What did Isaiah think? What perspective did he have? What understanding did he have as he was writing what he wrote about Jesus and his life and the kingdom? In the second chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah paints this wonderful word picture of a time in the last days, the last times, when the mountain of the Lord's house will be exalted above the mountains. And all nations would flow into it. A time when this mountain, this kingdom would be established and the law would go forth, he says, from Jerusalem. Well, that prophecy of the kingdom takes you all the way to the New Testament book of Acts in chapter 2. And from that time forward, when all nations come into the church, and that's the case, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ is not just an American tradition. The church that Jesus built is a worldwide institution. It is for those of every nation and every color and every language. As I've sometimes said, if the gospel is not gospel for everybody, it's not really good news for anybody. And Isaiah wrote of that hundreds of years before it came into fruition. Now, the one that would bring this mountain, the Lord's house, into existence, this one who would usher in the kingdom, well, he's described as Emmanuel, which later in Matthew chapter 1, we have the interpretation of, if we haven't learned it earlier, from Isaiah 7 and 14, that word Emmanuel meaning God with us. And there in that context of Isaiah 7:14, as it's restated then in Matthew chapter 1, as the angel speaks to Joseph about Mary, we find that the prophecy concerns a virgin that would be with child and that would bring forth a son. They'll call his name Jesus. Well, that of course happens. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, a similar and side-by-side prophecy to this one concerning the fact that this one would come. The government would rest upon his shoulders. He would be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And as we move through Isaiah, moving past passages like those referring to the coming of John the Baptist in chapter 40, or the ministry and the kind of work in life Jesus would do in healing the sick and causing the blind to see in the 61st chapter, we come to that wonderful hallmark chapter in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53. A chapter which often is referred to as we begin the Lord's Supper on a Sunday morning, considering the death that Jesus died. And our minds go back many times to that 53rd chapter of Isaiah, where in striking detail, the death of Jesus is laid out. Not just the fact of it, but the kind of death he died and the purpose of that death. Bruised for our transgressions, wounded for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. And who was this suffering Savior portrayed in Isaiah 53? One who before that came as not a handsome man, and also a man that had the masses, the people, turn against him, someone who was despised and rejected of men. Hundreds of years later, some 700 years later, Jesus lives that out to a T. But here's the question. When Isaiah wrote those things, that perhaps number of 100 prophecies about Christ, some 700 years before Jesus would ever be born of Mary, what did Isaiah know about what he was writing? And here we come to the definition of prophecy and the work of a prophet. In many cases, we just about get to the definition, but just miss it by, as Maxwell Smart used to say, by about that much. We say, well, a prophet, he foretells future. Well, that's a part of what prophets did, part of what prophets in the Bible do. By definition, both Old and New Testament, the word prophet deals with those who speak for God. God is speaking through them. We might say an inspired person through whom God speaks, uses them as a mouthpiece, either vocally as a prophet like Elijah or Elisha, or a writing prophet like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Amos or Obadiah or Malachi, or a New Testament prophet like the apostles themselves. A prophet was simply one who speaks for God, not just texts like we have preachers preach from today. I'm not a prophet. But a prophet is one through whom God speaks directly. If I could say, and I can't, if I could say, this is what God told me to say tonight, and if I were doing that for real, I would be a prophet. But I'm not saying that, and I'm not because of that. Now, part of what prophets did oftentimes was to speak the words of God for that people and for that time, but often looking into the future, foretelling what would happen down the road. And there you have the predictive prophecy of the prophets, which usually is that which we just, in a large swath of understanding, say that's what a prophet's all about. Well, part of it, but not all of it. But that's the part that interests us most, because it stirs our mind to see these predictions, which are way past just predictions, because they come true 100% of the time. They are prophecies where God lays it out centuries before what would happen in striking detail through the mouths and through the pens of these prophets. Now, when God spoke to the prophets about things happening in real time in their lifetimes, they had an understanding of what that meant to a large degree. When Isaiah wrote about his people in the very first chapter as being so apart and away and apostate from God that it was like an animal in the crib that didn't even know its own owner, that had reached a point of spiritual disease, that it was a rotting corpse of a person. And I'm paraphrasing just a bit, but just a bit, if you'll read there in Isaiah chapter 1. And with that condition of their very spiritual selves rotting away, they didn't even want any ointment to be put upon them because they didn't see they had a problem. Isaiah had no problem understanding what that meant. If you'd ask him after he wrote that down, "Mr. Isaiah, what do you mean by that?" And he'd say, "Well, you can see for yourself. It means what it says. And it says what it means." But then if you ask him about something else, "Mr. Isaiah, when you wrote about a virgin having a child in the early part of that book of Isaiah, a virgin having a child, what do you mean by that?" I think I can tell you exactly what he would say. "I don't know." If he's being honest, that's exactly what he would say. "I don't know. God told me to write it, and I wrote it." And you might say, "Isaiah, virgins can't have children." He says, "Don't tell me. I just wrote it down. I was told to write this." Now, looking back on it from our perspective, we can see how our Lord was born with a physical father that was not really his father. It was just a legal matter, Joseph. He was begotten of the Holy Spirit. But he was carried and brought forth as born from a mother who had never known man, a virgin named Mary. "Isaiah, what do you know about that?" I don't know anything past that. Or even the big one in the 53rd chapter. "Isaiah, what do you mean by talking about this one who one day will live and bear our stripes upon himself and take our sins upon himself?" I thought that was what the bulls and goats were all about. Again, I think I can speak for Isaiah and say that he would say in response to that question, "What do you mean?" "I don't know. I don't know." And I know that if he were being honest, and I think Isaiah was an honest man, I think I know what he'd say, because this is what the text here tells us. Those prophets, Isaiah being one of them, having a great desire and looking carefully into these matters, wanted to know what time or what manner of time was being considered in these things they were writing. These 100 cases of Isaiah's writing down things he didn't have any understanding about. He asked the Lord, "What does this mean?" And God told him this. And read with me one more time. He says it was revealed to them. This is verse number 12. Revealed to them, people like Isaiah, that it wasn't for them. Not to themselves, but to us. They were ministering the things which are now reported to you through those who preach the gospel to you. In other words, if I'm in this situation looking on from outside and I'm seeing Isaiah questioning God, what does this mean? What does this mean? And God tells Isaiah, Isaiah, this isn't for you. It's for people later. They'll understand it. You weren't meant to. It speaks of the faithfulness of these prophets. Trust in God enough to write things that seem to be nonsense. At best, seem to be making no sense. And yet, going ahead and writing them down and then putting them out there, realizing I don't have to know what it means. God told me to write it. He knows what it means. And people living long after I'm gone from this earth, they'll be blessed by these words. And oh, aren't we blessed by these words? We enjoy the work of these prophets, and we depend on their work so much for a foundation to our faith. And we have so much more than they ever dreamt of having in terms of understanding and knowledge of these things. Well, as we allow these things to percolate just a bit, let's sing one song this evening together, number 470, which seems to sum all this up, at least to me. Victory in Jesus. If you'd ask an angel back during Old Testament times, what does victory in Jesus mean? I don't know. If you'd ask Isaiah, what does victory in Jesus mean? Isaiah would say, I don't know. You ask the most immature, the newest Christian, what does victory in Jesus mean? It means my sins are washed away. It means I have the hope of heaven because of what Jesus did. It means victory over self, victory over sin, victory over all these things that fight and war against me. I have victory in Jesus. Didn't Jesus say, if the Son will make you free, you shall be free indeed. And so it's not without a great deal of gusto and appreciation that we sing what the prophets couldn't. And we sing what the angels still look into, a song like Victory in Jesus, 470. I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory. And I heard about the street of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my dough is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. A friend, if you're here tonight and outside of Christ, just consider what you have available to you that those in the past never had. You have, because of Christ, the ability to have your sins washed away as if they had never been committed. You have the privilege of being called the name of Christ, a Christian. And if you're not a Christian tonight, become one. Obey the gospel. If you have left Christ and you know it and others know it and you know you need to make things right before God and men, don't put that off either. If you need to come, come now as together we stand and sing.